Father, our founding documents talk about the fact that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And in the pursuit of happiness, many are denying others the right to life. Father, we pray for an end to this barbaric practice in our nation. We pray, Lord, that all of the things that are against your word and against your will that are taking root would be seen as the foolishness and the harm, the danger that they are by the decent people of our country. And Lord, that those who have been complacent about the so-called social issues would realize just how far we are falling away and how dreadfully in danger we are of deserving your condemnation and your judgment, just as Israel and Judah were judged in the past, just as Sodom and Gomorrah were judged in the past. Lord, all of these things were written that we might learn from them and not repeat their mistakes. So, Lord, as we come to your word again this morning, we pray that you would help us to take it in and to understand what it means and the ramifications for our lives, that we might glorify you in all that we do, just as Daniel and his friends did. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that prayer may have given you the clue of where we are. We're back to Daniel chapter 2. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, please do turn to Daniel chapter 2. In chapter 1, we were introduced to Daniel and his three young Hebrew friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They'd all been taken captive and exiled to Babylon in the year 605 BC, where they were conscripted into a three-year training program in order that they might go into service in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And God blessed these four for their steadfast devotion to him, their decision to live for the Lord in this foreign land with its culture and influence that easily could have poisoned them. And those blessings came in a variety of ways, including enhancing their ability to learn and granting Daniel the ability to interpret dreams and visions. Last week, we looked at the crisis that was precipitated by a dream that God had sent to King Nebuchadnezzar shortly after that training had been completed. And through this event, we saw that God has the power and the wisdom to deliver us from peril should he choose to do so. He doesn't always choose to deliver us, but he will give us the strength to deal with whatever situation we face. We saw that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed a disturbing dream, and so he desired its interpretation. We saw that the wise men of Babylon repeatedly requested to be told the content of the dream so that they could interpret it, but the king placed a humanly impossible challenge before these wise men. Now, we don't know the precise reason why Nebuchadnezzar chose to do this. It's very possible that he had the suspicion that all of these magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers that the king had inherited from his father to be his counselors, it's very possible that he was suspicious of them, that perhaps they didn't possess the knowledge and the power that they claimed to. So he demanded not only an interpretation of the dream, but that these Chaldeans, that was the general term for all of them, first be able to tell him the content of his dream so that he could be assured of their power and their ability. Well, not surprisingly, the wise men confessed their inability and they complained that the request was unreasonable. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar became enraged at their inability and he ordered the execution of all of them, including the recent graduates, Daniel and his friends. Daniel responded to that threat with both faith and prudence, we saw, believing that God could and would supply the information that he needed to save their lives. And so Daniel enlisted prayer support of his three friends, and God graciously answered that prayer, told Daniel the content both of the king's dream and its interpretation. And finally, we saw that after receiving that information from the Lord, before doing anything else, Daniel stopped and worshiped God for the revelation that had been given to him. Our message title today is Daniel Describes the King's Dream and Its Interpretation. And what we will see today is that because God is omniscient, he is able to tell prophets exactly what the future holds. Okay? Because God is omniscient, he is able to tell his prophets exactly what the future holds. Now, at the outset today, we should try to define this word omniscience clearly so we understand why it's such an important theological concept. Got Questions, one of my favorite answers to Bible questions websites, says this: omniscience is defined as the state of having total knowledge, the quality of knowing everything. God is wise and clever enough to design the intricacies of the cosmos as well as life itself. Nothing has ever surprised God, and he never had to learn anything. He didn't have to go to school to study physics and chemistry and biology and math or anything else for that matter. In fact, because of his omniscience, his all-knowingness, he is the one who designed all of those rules and those constants behind our reality in order that we could discover them and that he might form the universe so that it is, in fact, cosmologists tell us, seemingly, they use the word seemingly, it's our universe is fine-tuned to accommodate our life. God not only knows the most minute details of our lives, but those of everyone around us. He mentions knowing even when a sparrow falls or when a hair falls out of our head. For some of us, that's occurring a little more often than we would like. But God knows everything that's ever going to happen all the way to the end of history itself. And he also knows our very thoughts even before we speak. He knows our hearts from afar. He saw us even in the womb. Solomon expresses this perfectly when he says, "For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind." And finally, there is nothing too hard for an omniscient God. And it's on the basis of our faith in him that we can rest secure, knowing that his promises to us never fail as long as we continue in him. He's known us from eternity, even before creation. God knew you and me, where we would appear in the course of time, whom we would interact with, and he even foresaw our sin in all of its ugliness. And yet, in love, he set his seal upon us and drew us to Jesus Christ. And we shall see him one day face to face, but our knowledge of him will never be complete. We will never be omniscient, so we will get to enjoy eternity learning more and more of the wonders of who our God is. And our praise of him will go on throughout all eternity as we bask in the rays of his heavenly love, learning and appreciating more and more about him. So because God completely and perfectly knows the future of humanity and the future of each person and knows them intimately, he was able to reveal to Daniel not only the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but also its meaning as well. And so after receiving the revelation from God, Daniel then requested audience with the king, and he also requested the sparing of the Babylonian wise men. Okay? After receiving this revelation from God, Daniel requested audience with the king and the sparing of the wise men. So let's take up our text in verse 24 of Daniel 2. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Now, clearly this issue of this disturbing dream had been an important matter to the king, very important. He'd lost sleep, undoubtedly, because he somehow recognized that this was no ordinary dream caused by a bad bit of falafel. As we'll see in a moment, what he saw in his dream was so awe-inspiring that he realized intuitively that there was some great significance to it. Daniel, having received the revelation from God about the dream, then showed remarkable compassion to the wise men of Babylon by requesting that they be spared now that he has been given the answer to the problem. Verse 25, Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." Now, notice there that Arioch is not actually accurate in what he is telling the king. He's coming to him with the good news of interpreter, but he is claiming that he found the guy. Apparently, he was hoping for some sort of reward for bringing the desired answer source to the king. And so he fudges a bit on the truth. It was actually Daniel who sought out Arioch rather than the reverse. That didn't seem to bother Daniel, though, since he makes no mention to the king of this inaccuracy. Warren Wiersbe points out that Daniel wasn't the type of person who worried about who got the credit as long as God was glorified in the process. Verse 26, the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Now, the temptation really would have been very strong for Daniel to do a bit of self-promotion here, would it not? He once again, though, sets a great example of humility for us, because Daniel first glorified Yahweh rather than himself. Daniel first glorifies Yahweh rather than himself. Verse 27, Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery that he has asked about." The Chaldeans, the wise men of Babylon, had already admitted as much to the king, and as a result, they were in danger of being executed. That is, actually ripped limb from limb, and their homes being used for latrines as a result. Daniel isn't telling the king anything new here, although he is confirming the impotence of his counselors in the king's court. But instead of promoting himself, Daniel gives the glory where it is due. John Wolford points out that Daniel here speaks to the king of his astrologers, emphasizing the fact that while they claim to gain knowledge from the stars, Yahweh is the God who created the heavens. Verse 28, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come." Now, Daniel doesn't name Yahweh. Hebrews did not typically do that. But he gives him virtually a new title, the revealer of mysteries or secrets, things that were once hidden. And in this statement, Daniel confirms what the wise men had previously said in their complaint against the difficulty of the king's request. only the gods, or more correctly, God, can know and tell such things. And Daniel further confirms that Nebuchadnezzar's dream is indeed significant. God has revealed to the king and then to Daniel what the future would hold in terms of kingdoms of the world. We need to note that in the NIV's translation, in the days to come, that's not just a general sort of term for the immediate future, although the immediate future is included in the dream. But the original term that was used there is literally in the latter times or in the end times. And that term, scholars say, virtually always in the scriptures has messianic, that is, end of human history connotations. It's used that way some 20 times in the Old Testament, and even though there's typically a near-term time frame also involved, there's almost always an idealized sense of the end of human history as we know it included there as well. For instance, the prophet Jeremiah is inspired to use the term several different times in his prophetic book in a manner similar to this. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, that is, in the latter times, in the end times, you will understand this. Now, the evangelical exegetical commentary points out the term literally means in the end of days. And study of the phrase shows that it typically refers to events still yet to come, or what we would think of as events in conjunction with the Messiah's second coming. It's used, for instance, in Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, Micah 4, 1, to describe the time of Jerusalem's restoration in the Messianic kingdom when the law will go forth from Zion. When nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That certainly could not fairly be said to apply to our present age by any stretch of the imagination. So more than simply revealing what the following few centuries would hold to Nebuchadnezzar, God was revealing information about human history all the way out to the end of time. Daniel then accurately recounted the king's dream back to him. But before doing so, he once again made sure that God would get the glory for this display of knowledge. It would not be Daniel himself. Look at the second half of verse 28. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. The New American Commentary gives us an important reminder. Here is a comforting message for believers today. There is a God in heaven, and this God may be called upon to supply sustenance and wisdom far beyond what is available from human resources. Although circumstances may sometimes look impossible from an earthly standpoint, there is a God in heaven who can do all things. He can solve seemingly insoluble problems. He can supply needs, and he can provide strength for impossible tasks. He is a God who is there, and he is able. So, by God's grace, Daniel was able to give a correct account of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Look at verse 31. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, the rock not cut by human hands indicates that this destruction is an act of God. And we should point out to those who don't know very much about farming that chaff is the leftover bits of husk that when you winnow grain, they would take a big scoopful, throw it up in the air, and that loose strawish-like dust would blow away in the wind as the good heads of the grain would fall back to the ground. Now, nowadays, they pretty much do all of that by machinery, but back in these days, obviously, it was done by hand. Based on Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to Daniel's words, he did correctly recount the dream, thus assuring him that Daniel would be able to give the accurate interpretation as well. Because if Daniel could correctly state the dream, something that only the gods could know, then the king could be sure that he could reveal the accurate meaning as well. And so we find that Daniel was indeed given the ability to provide an accurate interpretation of future events as predicted by the dream. Now, having said that, I need to point out that even though Daniel has been given an accurate interpretation of future events, not all biblical scholars agree on the precise details of the understanding of the prophecy, that is, the interpretation of the interpretation, we might say. And the reason for that disagreement goes back to the so-called controversy that I mentioned in our introductory message. Remember that there is a school of liberal critical thought, biblical scholars who are explicitly anti-supernatural in their biases. In other words, they refuse to believe in the possibility of miracles and predictive prophecy. They refuse to believe that that happens. And so therefore, because of that, they argue that Daniel, the book of Daniel, must have been written in the mid-second century after these events had come to pass. Okay? And that changes their opinion of the four kingdoms' identities because they believe that these, to them, so-called prophecies were written after the fact. The events of history had already occurred before they were written. In their way of thinking, the traditional identity of the fourth kingdom could not have been known in advance by the author, whom, by the way, they deny was even someone by the name of Daniel. Because of that, the second and third kingdoms then are identified differently by them as well. In addition to that, we also have the issue of eschatology, that is, the study or understanding of the end times. And this has a bearing on the interpretation of Daniel's, of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream as well. Because there's groups within Christendom who struggle to understand the whys and the wherefores of a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. That's what's known as the millennium. And according to Revelation and other passages, prior to the final loosing of Satan for a season on the world, the end time battle of Armageddon, before final judgment is carried out on the devil and his demons and the unbelieving world, they just don't get it. That none of that makes a lot of sense to them. They don't see why God would do that. Well, one of those positions then is known as amillennialism. A, or a, meaning no or not, no millennium. They don't believe there will be an actual literal millennium. And so all millennialists believe that Christ is now sitting on the throne of David and that this present church age is the kingdom over which Christ reigns. The amillennialist assumes that most or all unfulfilled prophecy is written in symbolic, figurative, and spiritual language. Therefore, the amillennialist will assign different meanings to those parts of Scripture instead of the normal contextual meanings of those words. And the problem with interpreting unfulfilled prophecy in this way is that it allows for all kinds of different meanings. See, as Jacob explained in his hermeneutics class, unless you interpret Scripture in the normal sense, there will not be one meaning. But God, the ultimate author of all Scripture, did have one specific meaning in mind as he inspired his human authors to write. And though there may be all kinds of different life applications of a passage of Scripture, there is only one correct meaning, and that meaning is whatever God intended it to mean. Now, the fact that fulfilled prophecy was literally fulfilled is the best reason of all for assuming that the unfulfilled prophecy will also be literally fulfilled. And so the prophecies concerning Christ's first coming were all fulfilled literally. Therefore, the prophecies concerning Christ's second coming should also be expected to be fulfilled literally. Then there's also another less popular school of thought called postmillennialism. And those who believe in this believe that the kingdom of God was inaugurated at the first coming of Christ and that the church will continue to impact the world, making it a better and better place, preparing it for Christ's final return. In other words, postmillennialists believe that Christ will return after Christians, not Christ himself, have established his kingdom on earth. Each of these views has a significant impact on the understanding of Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So hopefully, I will be able to answer to your satisfaction three important questions regarding this interpretation this morning. Which of the four primary kingdoms are intended? How do the toes and the feet relate to the fourth kingdom? Is it a fifth and separate kingdom or simply a part of the fourth? And what kind of kingdom does the God of heaven set up? And when is it established? So let's dig into Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and see what we can make of it. Verse 36. This was the dream. And now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory in your hands. He has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. Now, this portion is obviously quite clear because Daniel tells us exactly what's going on. The king and his kingdom are represented by the gold head of the statue. Now, the Babylonians became a world power in 626 BC. That's 21 years before we're talking about here. They had defeated the Assyrians, but the Babylonian Empire would actually be quite short-lived. It would only last 87 years. Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar that his power and his dominion come not from the Babylonian gods, but from Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. Not the gods like Bel or Marduk or Aku. Verse 39, after you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Now, the next two kingdoms are not specifically identified by Daniel, but a study of Middle East history shows that the two following world powers were the alliance of the Medes and the Persians, or Medo-Persia, who defeated Babylon in 539 BC, and they would dominate then the scene for the next 200 years. This was followed by the Grecian Empire, which conquered most of the known world under Alexander the Great around 330 BC. Notice a couple of things here. First, that as we descend down the statue, each metal is less valuable than the one below it. While conversely, becoming increasingly hard until, of course, we get to the feet with the combination of hard iron and brittle dried clay. Well, in what sense was each succeeding kingdom inferior to the previous one? Because actually, in geographical terms, each kingdom was slightly bigger than the one beyond, and Alexander's went all the way out to near India. Several thoughts have been proposed, the primary two being either the moral uprightness of each kingdom or the power that each king was able to exert. When we go on, we'll see that the king of the Medes and the Persians couldn't even revoke one of his own decrees, while Nebuchadnezzar had virtually unlimited authority. Now, I mentioned that liberal scholars identify these kingdoms differently because they believe that this book was written in the mid-second century, looking back at the rise of these kingdoms. Therefore, they claim that the order was actually Babylon, then the Medes, then the Persians, and finally the Greeks as the fourth kingdom. Now, obviously, as conservatives and evangelical scholars, we don't have any problem believing that God can inspire prophets to know the future. Indeed, we believe that accurate fulfillment of prophecy hundreds of years in advance actually proves the divine origin of the scripture. And the problem with this liberal critical theory isn't just that the author would be a liar about the date and his own identity, hardly, I think, something that God would use to put into his word, but it would have been an enormous historical inaccuracy for a Jew of that time to identify the Medes and the Persians as two separate kingdoms. They existed and defeated Babylon as an alliance. They never reigned separately as world powers, let alone one after the other. And a Jew writing in the second century would never make such a mistake because Cyrus, the king of Medo-Persia, was actually the one that allowed the Jews to return to the promised land. Okay, he was the one that gave the decree that they could return and rebuild Jerusalem. And that's probably the second most significant event in Jewish history next to the Exodus itself from Israel, or excuse me, from Egypt. In addition, later on in Daniel's book, chapter 8 and verse 20, Daniel actually identifies the Medo-Persian Empire as being represented by one animal, a two-horned ram. We'll see that as we go on. So this theory really ends up not holding water, and the appropriate identity of the four kingdoms is that of the traditional evangelical scholars. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and finally Rome, who is represented by the iron legs and feet. Verse 40, finally, there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. The legs of iron then represent the Roman Empire. The fourth kingdom conquered then the Greek Empire in 63 BC. And some see the legs, the two legs, as division between the Eastern and Western. And it culminated in a mixture of iron and clay. One empire characterized by its strength of iron, which is indeed stronger than gold, silver, or bronze. The Roman Empire was stronger than any of the previous empires, and it crushed all of the empires that preceded it. Rome, in its cruel conquest, swallowed up the lands and the peoples that had been parts of the three previous empires, and it assimilated all of those lands and those peoples into itself. So we come then to the question of how do the toes and the feet relate to the fourth kingdom? Is this a fifth separate kingdom or simply a part of the fourth? Verse 41. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. You can forge two metals together, but iron and clay do not forge together. You put them in the crucible and you will have voids that you can break out the china, basically, you know. Those who hold to the amillennial or the postmillennial positions somehow think that this describes the situation at the time of the first advent of Christ. But the Roman Empire at that time did not have any sort of alliance of 10 kings. We'll see that as we continue. And so these toes, these feet must be accounted for. So conservative scholars see this aspect of the Roman Empire, or more accurately, actually, a revived Roman Empire with an alliance of 10 kings happening sometime yet in the future during the era of the Antichrist. And indeed, we do see this concept later in Daniel, also in the book of the Revelation. As with many other biblical prophecies, there are far future events commingled with things that are soon to come as described. We'll discuss this a bit more specifically, why the premillennial position is the strongest in just a moment, but let's go on to verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all of those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So the kingdom to be set up is not merely a spiritual one, although there is obviously certainly a sense in which God's kingdom has been set up in the hearts of his people. But as we look at some additional scriptures, it seems very hard to argue that we are not speaking of an actual earthly kingdom. Isaiah 9, the prophecy of Christ's birth. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on King David's throne and over his kingdom, not just his people, his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Or in the words of the angel announcing the Lord's birth to Mary, his mother, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Consider the words, probably angelic, from heaven that indicate Jesus taking rulership over the kingdoms of the world in Revelation chapter 11. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." That one's awfully hard to argue with. Most certainly an end-time fulfillment of prophecy, not one that occurred at the first advent. And in Luke, Jesus speaks of all kinds of physical phenomenon that will precede his second coming. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive as what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And not only do we see the reality of a coming earthly kingdom, but we also see the promise of Christ's kingdom crushing all the world's kingdoms and bringing them to an end. And this is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 19. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them then with an iron scepter. So the answer to our question, the four kingdoms are the Babylonian, the Medo-Persians, the Greek, and Rome, with the revived Roman Empire yet to come in the future. The Lord's kingdom is not merely spiritual, nor do his people prepare and create the kingdom for him to come and take charge of. He will return to set up his own kingdom at the appropriate time. So why do we believe this premillennial position is the best? Well, first, the first four were actually earthly states, okay? They're not spiritual. They were actual nations. Second, there no coalition of 10 earthly kings fits what was going on in first century Palestine at the time of the first advent. So that aspect of the 10 toes doesn't make any sense there. The first advent did not destroy any kingdoms. Okay? Jesus did not come to destroy earthly kingdoms at that time. In fact, he said in John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. First time was all about mercy and redemption. When he comes back, it's going to be about justice. Fourth, the dream describes a sudden overthrow, the smashing of a rock cut out by human hands, and all of this statue then shatters. It's not a slow grinding down process, right? Not a gradual transformation of the world, but boom, it happens. Fifth, the church is certainly not today conquering world kingdoms. I don't think we can say that in any way. If anything, our influence is on the ebb. We're not getting better at that, and we are certainly not ruling the world. And finally, this chapter, chapter 2, parallels chapter 7. Remember, we talked about that chiasm, 2 and 7, 3 and 6, 4 and 5, each have parallels with one another. And so chapter 7 actually describes Christ's physical return. John Wolford writes this, "Christianity was by no means the decisive force that broke or caused the fall of the Roman Empire. The main reason was its own internal decay and the political conditions that surrounded it. Further, Rome's decay extended for more than 1,000 years after the first advent of Christ. In other words, the time factor was greater than the period from Nebuchadnezzar to Christ. To have such a long period of time described in the symbolism of a stone striking the feet of the image and the chaff being swept away by the wind simply does not correspond with the facts of history. in view of the very accurate portrayal of the preceding history by the image, it's a reasonable and natural conclusion that the feet stage of the image, including the destruction by the stone, is still yet future and yet unfulfilled. There's certainly no evidence 2 millennia after Christ that the kingdom of God has in any sense conquered the entire world. Well, next we find that Nebuchadnezzar was indeed impressed with Daniel and his God Yahweh, but he was not yet ready to accept him as the one true God. Nebuchadnezzar was impressed, but not yet ready to accept him as the one true God. Verse 46, then Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Now, some folks read those two verses and they assume that Nebuchadnezzar immediately then became a believer in Yahweh right then and there, or that perhaps he was worshiping Daniel as a god. Neither are in fact true. In bowing before Daniel, the king is actually honoring his God, Yahweh, for being able to reveal the dream and its interpretation. But that does not by any means mean that he was ready as yet to give up his pantheon of Babylonian gods as yet. We will see that more clearly as we get deeper into the book. This acknowledgement should simply be seen as the first step in what eventually appears to be genuine faith. In the New American Commentary points out that many people today are like Nebuchadnezzar. They know of the true God. Many might even believe in his miraculous powers, but they have never come to know him in a personal, committed way. Yet such an experience is required, for Jesus himself said, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that knowing is not just knowing about. It's a phrase that means deep, intimate, personal knowledge of someone. Well, finally, Daniel and his Hebrew friends were then honored with promotions to high office. Daniel and his friends were honored with promotions to high office. Verse 48, then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Here we find Daniel and his friends being blessed once again with the favor of Babylon's king, a blessing made possible only by the intervention of Yahweh. And we also see here this amazing parallel with Joseph down in Egypt as well, rising to the highest, or the third highest position in all of Egypt. So let me close with just three important thoughts to remember. God is sovereign over the kings and the affairs of the earth. It's very reassuring to know that, because we live in a world full of turmoil and trouble, do we not? Boyce writes, if God does not control our lives, from the actions of kings and others in positions of power to the most minute circumstances, then everything in life is uncertain. We're victims of circumstances, and whatever happens will happen. Que sera, sera. But if God is sovereign, as the Bible declares him to be, and if he is our God, if the promises he makes and the actions he takes are certain of fulfillment, then we can be confident of the future and know that we will be able to live our lives in such a way as to please him. That's good news indeed. We also need to remember that God is omniscient. said that at the outset, knowing all things, including the future, and at times he has chosen to reveal the future to human beings. And finally, empires will arise until the end, but the glorious kingdom of God is eventually going to come. And all the wickedness of the earthly regimes will eventually come to nothing. The communion table, the bread and the cup are reminders of that truth, because Scripture says that whenever we eat of this, we proclaim his death until he comes once again. You do not have to be a member here at Central Bible Church to participate in communion. We practice open, but you should have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And if you don't, I would just encourage you to let that go by. No one will think less of you. Scripture also says that we are to examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for it is a sin to eat and drink without recognizing the body and blood of Jesus. So I want to give you just a moment or two to go to the Lord in prayer, ask him to show anything that needs to be confessed. Confess that to him, and in just a moment here, we will participate in communion together. If you peel away the little bottom piece, you will have access to the bread. The bread is a reminder that Jesus came in a physical body. He took on flesh. But as I just said a moment ago, not only the fact that he came the first time in order to bring mercy and grace to us, but also the fact that he is coming once again. And this time he will set everything right. Those who have rejected him, those who have gone against him, will be thrown in that lake of fire. It's a terrible, terrible thing to imagine. But you have insulted the God who created you, and his provision for you by rejecting Jesus. And there will be nothing left. We are incapable of getting there ourselves. Scripture is quite clear on that point. It says that if we were able to get there by ourselves, Christ wouldn't have had to die. And yet he came and he died that we might be reconciled, that we might be redeemed from the slave market to sin, that we might be restored to a right relationship with God. And so on the night of his betrayal, Jesus took bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, how good and merciful you are to us. To come and be what we are so that we might be ransomed and redeemed. We are so grateful and we are so looking forward to your coming back, for we see this world degenerating and degenerating, getting worse and worse all the time. We long to have more impact, and we pray that you would help us with that. Lord, we would ask you, please help us to live in light of your imminent return. For your glory, we pray these things in your mighty name. The cup, too, is a reminder. It is a reminder of the major portion of Jesus' mission. Not merely to teach or instruct. He came to pay a penalty that he didn't deserve, that we all deserved because of our sin. He came to ransom us and to satisfy God's wrath over sin. And he took that on himself at the cross. He bled and he died that we might be forgiven all the sins that we have ever committed. And so in the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." We want to close.